I know what it is to think, boy, it seems like things are going slowly. But the Bible says the Lord is not slow concerning His promises. He's waiting for those who still will to come to repentance. The Bible even says that we can hasten that time because God has set the number of the Gentiles, and the more we win to Christ, the quicker that day approaches. But there are many of us here who would say, I thank God it didn't come 10 years ago. Where would I be? Or 20 years ago? Or 30 years ago? Revelation chapter 6. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow. He was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth, to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then he heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages. Do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and hell was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword and famine and plague and by the wild beasts of the earth. We have here what is referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I don't know if you've seen any of those ridiculous movies that Hollywood puts out about the end of time. And in all of them, some smart or muscle-bound or some other ingenious person figures out a way to thwart the four horsemen, and the end is done away with. Let me assure you, there will be no muscle-bound guy killing a baby in a manger that destroys the Antichrist. The four horsemen are thundering closer. We read about them in the newspaper every day. We need to understand that there is a day when grace runs out. We live in the day of grace today. God, because He chooses to, not because He has to, because He chooses to, looks upon us with grace. Look with me just real quickly at Acts chapter 17. Notice how Paul describes that in Acts 17. Acts 17:30. In the past, God overlooked such a... I love how the King James translates that. The King James translates that, God winked at it. God chose not to see. Have you ever seen a parent who's trying to give their child enough time to figure out that they're acting like an animal? And they just choose to ignore it, and ignore it, and ignore it. And then finally the reckoning comes, and the child is taken utterly off guard. God has given us the day of grace. Luke chapter 9. Verse 51, Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. The disciples have come back from preaching, and they've been out. Jesus sent out the 12, and they have been apprenticing as preachers, going out into the various villages. And they've come back, and now they're going to Jerusalem. And verse 51 says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people did not welcome him. Now, I want you to think about something today. How many places is God not welcome today? If those politicians who are screaming the loudest today had their way, would God be allowed at all in the halls of Congress? They've already had their way in the public school. And now they have their stormtroopers on college campuses, not only saying, no, God can't be allowed, but now using violence and burning down buildings whenever anyone comes in to say anything that has any measure of truth in it. They'll cause a riot. Well, it's right there. It's not something new. People did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem, and when the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. King James adds, you do not know what spirit you are of. We live in the spirit of the age of grace. That's why when we sing the song Onward Christian Soldiers, it is not a war of swords or guns that we fight. It is not the Christians who murder the way the Muslims do when they're offended. If a writer writes against a Muslim, just ask Salman Rushdie. What happens when you do that? Because you see, they gladly take up the sword, but Jesus said that's not our spirit. How often are Christians maligned and attacked? And Romans 12 says, do not let yourself be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The difference between Islam and Christianity is Islam says, we will kill in the name of God. Christianity says, we will die in the name of God. Islam says, God will kill. Christianity says God will be nailed to a cross and die. that is the spirit of this age. But we must understand that age will come to an end. Today we live in the time of grace. Psalm 130, verse 3. Psalm 130, verse 3. In Psalm 130, verse 3, the psalmist says, O Lord, if you regarded iniquity, who could stand? Is there anyone who would say, O God, I am so pure that I'm ready to stand today? Wash me, O Lord, that I might be clean. But we must understand that there is an end to grace. There is a day when grace runs out. Turn with me to the book of Joel, that little minor prophet back in the Old Testament. Very close to Daniel. If you start going toward the back of the Bible from the book of Daniel, you'll hit Joel real quick. Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. This is the prophecy of those times. Joel 3, verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to jump down and do some more. Joel 3, beginning at the first verse. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them. There will be a time when grace is at an end. And then, skipping down, verse 12, Joel chapter 12, chapter 3, verse 12, let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Think about the wickednesses today that are extolled that would have been absolutely shame-worthy when I was a child. Things that are taught in school to these young kids sitting here that anyone would have been embarrassed to mention. Not just Christians, anyone, when I was in school. The vats are overflowing. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble. The day when grace runs out. I want you to contrast that or compare that to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Look with me at Revelation 14 because this is the fulfillment of that prediction. Revelation 14, verse 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. And seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle. Remember what Joel said? Take that sickle. And a sharp sickle was in his hand. And another angel called out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to harvest or reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came out from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles, 5 feet deep. For a distance of 220 miles. Day of grace runs out. We have not prepared a world for that. The preaching of our preachers have not prepared a world for that day. They haven't even prepared the church for that day. It's so easy to think that grace will extend forever. Remember what God said to Noah? My spirit will not always strive with man. Man has now 70 years, and then the end will come. How many years does the world have left? No man knows that day. No man knows that hour. We're not going to be like a herald camping that runs around setting a stupid date. Well, nobody knows the day or hour, but I know the week. No, you don't. Or the month or the year. But the signs are multiplying everywhere around us. I want us to look very quickly with that in mind at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 is the first round of judgments. Bear this in mind. Revelation 6 is the first round of judgments. There are three of them. There are three rounds of judgments, each more terrifying than the last. These are the most mild of the judgments that God pours out. These are the least damaging, and yet they are terrifying beyond imagination. Let us look at them. First, Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2, we have the white horse, and its rider with a bow sent out to conquer, as a conqueror bent on conquest. There are some, and if you read some of the insane liberal commentaries of the time, you will see that there are people that say, well, this is Jesus. It is not Jesus. How do we know that? Two reasons. Number one, because of his weapon. Who is it that wields a bow? Ephesians 6 says we are to take up the shield of faith by which we can what? Quench all the fiery arrows of the enemy. The bow is Satan's weapon. What is Jesus' weapon? The sword, which is the Word of God. Jeremiah 5:31 makes an interesting statement. Jeremiah says this about his generation. He says, the prophets preach by their own thoughts, and the priests rule by their own authority. And my people love it that way. In God's first round of judgment, He begins to take His hand from the world. The only reason we do not have more vile and wicked and horrible rulers is because God protects us from that. Where God removes that protection, Pol Pots and Mao Zedongs and Adolf Hitlers and Joseph Stalins and John Lennons arise. I'm sorry, not John Lennon. Yeah. Vladimir Lenin, Comrade Lenin. Getting old. Poor John. Although John Lennon loved the other Lennon, thought he was a wonderful man, he should have had to live under it. I don't think he would have loved it quite so much. Isn't it amazing how people like that think? Go live there for a while and then see if you're so enamored of it. God's first thing is to remove His hand of protection and allow the Antichrist to appear, the ultimate tyrant, the ultimate wicked ruler, the ultimate person, that men like Adolf Hitler and Domitian and Nero were a foreshadow of. The world of the secret police, the informant, the disappearing. And because of that, we see the second plague. Again, God removes His hand of blessing. Why is it that we in this nation have known peace for so long? Because God has blessed us. Do you understand how rare that is in the world? God removed His hands of restraint, and look at what it says. He was given the power to take peace from the earth. We've seen that in microcosm, but in those days we will see it in the entirety of the world. Do you understand the horror that that can be? We can describe it today. In fact, I met a man, was it last year or 2 years ago, who survived through this. Do you want to see what that looks like? Look at the nation of Rwanda. On April 6th, 1994, a plane carrying the president of Rwanda was shot down by a missile. The next day, extremist parts of his government had a coup d'etat and overthrew the remaining voices of reason and massacred them in the capital. And on April 7th, 1994, this isn't 300 years ago, this isn't in the Dark Ages, this is in 1994. They declared a purge of one-sixth of the country and anyone who sympathized with them. They commanded that every person arm themselves with machetes, bats, clubs, or anything else they could find and go through the streets and massacre people. From April 7th until the end of June, in a nation of 7 million people, between 1 and 2 million people were massacred. Almost a third of the nation. And multitudes more died. Children as young as 8 or 9 became the head of the household, the oldest person to survive in an entire household. Can you imagine that not on a national scale of a small nation like Rwanda? Can you imagine? 7 million is about the population of New Jersey. Can you imagine if 1 to 2 million people in New Jersey was killed in the next 100 days? Kids in their classrooms. Roadblocks set up on every street, and you must produce your ID. And because of the wickedness of some of the European governments, the ethnicity of the people was printed on their government ID, and anyone who had the wrong ethnicity was massacred right there in public and thrown in a heap. This isn't some fantasy. This is what actually happened. And the Bible says this is going to happen on a global level. Third of all, it says, verses 5 and 6, there came a black horse, and the black horse was death. I'm sorry, was famine. Do you realize how close we are to famine in the world? You go in a supermarket and you see all those shelves stocked, and it looks like we have so much food, doesn't it? Do you know what the average supermarket carries in their supply of food? 3 days. 3 days. If that store is not restocked every day in 3 days of their normal sales, it would be wiped out. Most people in our nation live that same way in their houses. How many days could you go without buying food? When my father was a child, by this time in early September, the basement would have been full of food. Hundreds of jars of vegetables and fruit. Crocks of meat, salted meat. That wasn't dependent on electricity to keep it frozen. That isn't the case. I was reading an article just this weekend that said for the first time in the better part of 100 years, the global society as a whole is one bad harvest away from worldwide famine. And God removes His hand of protection and famine. And then finally, verses 7 and 8, the fourth horseman was a pale horse whose name is Death. And I want you to notice what it says, that this horse was given power over a quarter of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, I want you to put that in perspective. These numbers are so alarming, are so staggering, are so unimaginable that I'm going to try to have them make sense for you. That means the current world's population is approximately 7 billion, with a B, people. That is 7,000 million people. One quarter of that would be 1.75 billion people, or 1,750 million people. Now, I want to put that in perspective because this time takes a little over 2 years. So let's say about 800 days. At that rate of about 800 or 850 days, that means every single day, 2 million people will be killed by violent means. I want you to think about that staggering number. 2 million people a day. Let me put that in some perspective. Do you remember a few years ago, there was the greatest natural disaster in modern history, perhaps in the entire known history of the world. In one single half-hour period, a wave washed ashore over Southeast Asia, and 250,000 people were washed out to sea, never to be seen again. A quarter of a million people. The greatest loss of life in modern or recorded history. It dwarfs such things as Pompeii or Krakatoa. Unbelievable. That would mean there would be 8 of those every single day for 2.5 years. 8 of those. That would mean that there would be 600 9/11s every single day for 2.5 years. Can you imagine that? Do you understand what happened with one 9/11? Can you imagine 600 of those happening today and tomorrow? And the next day, and the next day. Let me put this in perspective a little differently. During World War II, there were 50 million deaths caused by World War II, direct deaths caused by the war. 50 million. World War II was fought over a period of 7 years. Now that means that the death toll during World War II, and I know there were spikes, and this isn't averaged, 20,000 people a day. 20,000 people a day. That means this period of time will be 100 times worse than the death toll during World War II. Do we understand how wondrous it is to live in a day of grace when God has compassion upon us? How horrible it will be to live in that day when God says enough is enough. But I want you to notice one last thing. Look at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. In the midst of all this devastation, in the midst of all this destruction, in the midst of all this agony, misery, and death, it isn't enough for Antichrist, for Satan, or for any of their followers. They have to add to the killing. And they have to round up anyone who acknowledges God and kill them too. I believe one of the reasons that we do not see very many people saved today in comparison to how people used to be saved in the days when I was younger is because we do not recognize how much the human heart hates God. Colossians warns us and Philippians warns us about how much we hate God, that we are God's enemies. The only way that a person can be saved is come to the place where they see that and they surrender and put up their hands and say, God, I surrender to you. We think if we just give people a happy experience or two, they'll go, oh, I love God so much, but they don't. Just bring up the name of Jesus and push the issue a little bit and you'll see how much people, how angry people get. Man, they'll talk about the Phillies, they'll talk about the Eagles, they'll talk about just about anything, but you bring up the name of Jesus and push the issue. And you know what happens. All of that devastation, and people don't say, wait, God, enough, enough. Here's the last thing I'm going to say, and then we're going to have communion. Isn't it horrible? Isn't it horrible that the only way that God can deal with evil is this kind of devastation? Understand, this is not God's first choice. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, do you not understand that the goodness of the Lord brings you to repentance? God wants His goodness. God wants to pour out His goodness, and people say, look how good God's been to me. But we don't. When good things happen, what do? Well, look what I've got. Boy, I'm just really good, aren't I? As soon as something bad happens, they go, God, how dare you? How come we don't flip it around and say, when good things happen, thank you, God, and when bad things happen, I deserve it? But we don't, do we? Why, when good things happen, don't we say, why, God, why would you be so good to me? Why, when bad things happen, do we shake our fist at heaven and go, why, God, why would you do this to me? How sad. But we won't allow good things in the day of grace to bring us to the place of repentance. That God is forced to loose such devastation on the world. Let's bow together. Oh God, prepare our hearts. Your word declares from the pen of Peter, judgment must first begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Oh Lord, I thank you and I praise you and I give you glory that when you judge your people, it is not to their destruction, but to their repentance. When you judge us, it is not to doom, but to cleanse. Lord, I pray that we would welcome your cleansing, that we might be ready to take our place in eternity. An eternity of wonder prepared for those who love you. Lord, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit first upon the church, but then also upon this lost and dying nation, so deluded, so given over to that spirit of deception that 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about, so ready to believe the lie. Oh Lord, if your Spirit does not move, there is no bringing sight to blind eyes. There is no awakening those in a spiritual coma. There is no raising those who are dead. So Lord, come, be among your people. Save the lost. In Jesus' name, amen.